Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we thank you for this extraordinary book which lifts the veil on the world in which we live, shows us the realities behind the scenes, and we pray, our God and Heavenly Father, that tonight we would see clearly and understand truly this world and your powerful purposes that you are working out in and through and with this world. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, a couple of weeks ago I received a letter from a friend in South Africa, in part of Cape Town. And he has recently gone there to be principal of a theological college in South Africa, and he was the guest speaker at a church, not unlike this one, except there were about 2.5 times as many people packed into that church on this particular occasion. And as he was about to stand up and speak, song had been sung and he was about to stand up and speak, gunshots rang out from the back of the building. People instinctively dropped to the floor, either instinctively or having been shot. It was machine gun fire. A couple of grenades then went off, and it was difficult to distinguish the living from the dead in this great congregation. A horrible thing. They'd been only in South Africa for a short time. Family, they'd travelled there from the security of Perth. Well, I suppose Perth's not that secure, but a bit more secure than this. And they'd been introduced to a world of violence, a world of hatred, and a world of murder and death. The book of Revelation has been written to help those who will have eyes to see and ears to hear to understand a world in which that kind of thing can happen. Now, over the last 3 weeks, we have been moving through the first 5 chapters of the book. And tonight, it seemed to me it was time that we paused as we began, and I want to take you right through the whole book of Revelation for a couple of minutes, just very quickly, to get an overview of the book and to see what it's all about as a whole, in a manner of speaking, so that we can have a better idea of how the whole book works. And when we come back in a few minutes' time to have a look at chapters 6 and 7, as we'll be doing, we will see how we understand these chapters fitting into the whole. So will you open your book of Revelation? You can turn back now to chapter 1, because what I want to do with that diagram in front of you, we're just going to flip through the book of Revelation and we're just going to have a look at what happens through this book from beginning to end. In chapter 1, if you were with us a few weeks ago, you'll remember it really begins with John, the writer of this book, on the island of Patmos, describing that extraordinary day when he turned round and saw before him a vision of Jesus Christ, one like a son of man, as he describes him, the majestic Lord Jesus Christ, standing there, do you remember, in the midst of the lampstands, which represented, we are told, the churches. There is Jesus, the Lord Christ, powerful, ruling, reigning, caring, standing in the midst of his churches. And then in chapters 2 and 3, turn the page if you need to, or whatever it is, chapters 2 and 3, do you remember the consequences of that reality were spelt out as we read through, or we saw, 7 letters to 7 churches. The consequences of the reality of Christ in the midst of the churches came out in terms of his knowledge of what they were like. He knows what they're going through. He knows their faithfulness. And he also knows their failings. And he knows their sinfulness. And he knows their slackness. Therefore, he called them to repent. And then last week we got to chapters 4 and 5, where again there is this magnificent vision, this time in a sense a bigger vision than the one in chapter 1, for John actually sees into heaven itself. And there, as he is allowed this glimpse into heaven we saw last week, he sees there at the centre of all reality the throne of God, as God rules over all things. Vision of heaven where he sees God, the great creator of all that is. He doesn't only see God, the creator of all that is, but he sees the Lamb, the redeeming Lamb, who we saw last week proved himself to be worthy and able to take a scroll that was in the hand of God in this vision, in this remarkable picture, a scroll which was in effect the will of God, and open this scroll that was sealed with seven seals. He was worthy to do that. Why? Because this Lamb had been slain, and by his death had the power to make a new people of God. And the climax of the whole scene in chapters 4 and 5 was chapter 5, verse 13. Do you remember when John says, "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them say, singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to that Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever.'" As we come to chapter 6, and really right through the rest of the book, we're going to read how John saw visions that spelled out the consequences of this reality. If only you could see a glimpse into heaven, these are the realities you would see. And if that's really there, if there is a throne, if there is a redeeming Lamb, if there is one who is worthy and able to bring about the will of God, then what are the consequences of that? Well, you begin to see that in chapter 6. As this Lamb comes, it opens the scrolls, the seals on the scroll, one by one. The seal is broken and the scroll is unrolled a little way. Then another seal is broken and unrolled a little bit further. The Lamb opens those seals one by one through chapter 6. By the time you get to the end of chapter 6, the sixth seal has been opened. We'll come back and look at them a little while. And there's one to go. But then you come into chapter 7, and there is what I've called on your outline there, an interlude. That is, there is a brief pause in the breaking of the seals and the unrolling of the scroll. And in chapter 7, you're shown something that you need to know, and we'll be coming back and looking at that in a few minutes. And it's not until you get to chapter 8 that the seventh seal is broken. And as the seventh seal is broken, seven angels appear with seven trumpets. And off we go again, because in chapters 8 and 9, these seven angels, one by one, blow a trumpet. And each time an angel blows a trumpet, there is another scene, another vision that John has. By the time you get to the end of chapter 9, you've come to the sixth trumpet being blown. There's one to go. And while you're waiting for the seventh trumpet to be blown, you have to read through chapters 10 and 11, another interlude. Keep turning with me. Chapters 10 and 11, another interlude where you're shown something you need to know. And it's in chapter 11, verse 15, if you can see it, that the seventh trumpet is blown. And something happens there. When you get to chapters 12, 13 and 14, there is another series, I think of seven, it just depends on your count, but I think this time another seven, what are called signs this time. This is the dramatic heart of the book. We'll come to it later on. I don't want to dwell on details right now. I just want to show you how the pattern of the book works. In chapters 12, 13 and 14, you see beasts and dragons and lambs and all sorts of things appearing in another series of visions. They're not actually numbered this time, but it looks to me as though there are seven of them again. You get to chapter 15 and you pause again. There is another interlude, as I've called it. And then in chapter 16, there are seven, I've called them plagues there, I should have written really their bowls. Seven bowls of God's wrath, because that's what they're called in chapter 16, verse 1. And an angel comes and pours out this bowl. And each time a bowl is poured out, there's another vision. There's another six, then seven visions. Now, when you get to chapter 17 and 18, there seems to be another interlude, another break where you're told something that you need to know. Before, in 19 to 20... there's another series of visions. I think the number seven has been dropped now. You've got used to the pattern of seven. And in 19 to 20, I think that the pattern of seven has actually been dropped. But there's another series of visions, which ends up with chapters 21 and 22, the extraordinary climax of the whole book, with a vision of the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. So the book works, you see, with cycles of seven things, sort of series of seven things, broken up with an interlude here every now and again when you're shown something different, but you're moving through cycles usually of seven things. I want to think with you about a key for understanding the book, because I think once you see this, the great problems that many people have with the book start to fade. Because the key question is, how are these different series of things to be related? There are these groups of visions or cycles of visions that John records here. How are they related? How do we understand the significance of these visions one after the other? One of the very common ways of approaching the book of Revelation, and I think this is the way that gives great difficulty to the book, is to think that here we have in some way or another a chronological series of visions. That is, they're in sequence, in time. And what you have mapped out here, some people suggest, is human history. From the time of John in the first century right through to the end of the world, to the return of Christ. And so what people who think that this is what the book of Revelation is about do is they then study the book from its beginning to its end and try and map where we are in the history. You try and recognise some of the great evil figures of history. Adolf Hitler, now he must be represented here somewhere, so you look for him, and most people find him, if they're looking for him, they find him in chapter 13, as one of the beasts there. It depends on when you're living as to who you find as the beast living there, but we'll talk about that in a few weeks when we get to that. But then you work out where you are, and you try and see the events of your day represented in the passage around that sort of area. Now, I want to say that approach to the book of Revelation, or that kind of approach to the book of Revelation, and there are variations on it, really does not fit. For one thing, there are several events that are quite clear in the book as to what they are, and they're not arranged chronologically. If you're taking notes, just jot this down. We'll see it in due course if you're with us through the series, so you don't have to look it up now. But in chapter 12, verse 5, there is no question that the birth of Jesus is symbolised, is represented in a vision. The next chapter, chapter 13, verse 1, again there is very little doubt. In 13, verse 1, the emergence of the Roman Empire is symbolised in a vision. Now there are two historical events in the book. They're back to front chronologically, right? They're not in chronological sequence. And there's a couple of things that are clear, and I want to suggest that if some things that are clear aren't arranged chronologically in the book, why should you think that the things that are not so clear would be arranged chronologically? But more important than that, and what takes me right away from approaching the book in that way at all, seems to me to be quite the wrong way, and you'll end up the creek and up the garden path and round all that sort of up the pole and wrong if you approach the book in that kind of way, is that again and again through this book, and we'll see it tonight when we look at chapters 6 and 7, you see that there are pictures of the final judgment about to fall. Here, there's a picture of the final judgment about to fall, and then you move over a few pages and you see another picture of the final judgment about to fall, and then another one, and then another one. You see, these cycles of visions, these visions that John has that are sort of grouped together, usually in groups of seven, are really different pictures of basically the same realities from different angles and different aspects. It's a bit like if we had the overhead projector here, and you put down one transparency, and then you put down another transparency with some different shapes on it, another transparency, and you end up with a picture. But each transparency is an aspect of the same picture. You follow me? So the book is not sort of tracing out history for you. It's showing you the world in which we live. It's showing you the great realities of history, first from this angle, then from this angle, first from this aspect, then from that aspect. There is no sense at all in this book in which you can predict when things will happen. There's no sense in which this book is trying to map out for us a blueprint of history and the sequence of events. I want to say, and I think you'll see it a bit more clearly as we move through tonight and certainly as the series goes on, there is no sense in which you are to recognise specific historical figures or events. I reckon Adolf Hitler is represented in this book, but not specifically Adolf Hitler. The kind of person Adolf Hitler was is represented in this book. I think we'll see him tonight. But it's not only Adolf Hitler who is behind that symbol. There are a whole lot of figures, a whole sequence of figures in the history of the world who've displayed the spirit of an Adolf Hitler. We'll see one of them, as I say, tonight in a few minutes' time. All right, let's come back then to chapters 6 and 7, because here we come to the first of these series of visions. In one sense, the book of Revelation has been pretty straightforward up to chapters 4 and 5, up to chapter 5. Chapters 4 and 5 were pretty exciting, and they were certainly unusual. It was an unusual kind of writing for us to read, but I think we could all understand it in a straightforward sort of way. But tonight, as we come to chapters 6 and 7, these cycles of visions begin. And we really need to stand back from them and see them as a whole. The one thing that you want to avoid doing, I think, in the book of Revelation is getting too close and trying to understand this detail or that detail. Because great pictures are being painted for us. Stand back and look at the great picture and understand its significance, and that's what we will try to do. In chapter 6, do you remember the Lamb? The Lamb in heaven in chapter 5, who appeared, the Lamb who was at one point called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This Lamb who by his death, it is of course Jesus, this Lamb who by his death has conquered. And this victorious Lamb has now got the power to unravel this scroll that is in the right hand of God upon the throne. This Lamb who now therefore has the power to bring about the will of God in his creation. And what we're going to see as this scroll is unraveled are the consequences of the realities we saw in chapters 4 and 5. The consequences of the fact that God is almighty and he is holy and he is permanent. The consequences of the fact that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. What does that mean for life here on earth? That there is such a God and there is such a Lamb. Chapter 6, verse 1. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. And then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown. And he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and wine." And when the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. And they were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Well, you notice each of those first four scenes follows the same pattern, doesn't it? The Lamb opens a seal. One of those four living creatures in the heavenly scene calls, "Come." And John sees a coloured horse come galloping out. Here, of course, you have the four famous horses of the apocalypse. What does it all mean? We've got to begin to introduce ourselves to some of the symbolism of this book of Revelation. This isn't complicated. But we need to get used to the fact that colours have significance. They do for us. I think the most common, tell me if I got it wrong, but the most common symbol to our consciousness in terms of colours is probably purple, standing for royalty. Well, interestingly enough, in this kind of literature, in this style of literature, what does purple stand for? The Republic? No. Sorry, I'll get Now, I'm not going to go into football teams, if that's what you're on. I've missed something. Purple standing for royalty. But colours have other colours have different significance for us. And within the conventions of the day, colours did have symbolic significance that we need to just do a bit of homework on to understand, because the significance won't necessarily be the same as for us. For example, white. The colour white did not stand for what it does for us. If you watch the Western, you know the guy with the white hat is the good guy. So white stands for the hero. Well, it's not like that in this kind of literature and in this age. White was the colour of victory, the colour of conquest. Not necessarily good. Good or bad conquest could be symbolised with the colour white. White was the colour of victory or conquest. Black was a colour that signified famine, common experience in that part of the world, and black conjured up the idea of famine. Red, for natural enough reasons, I suppose, represented strife and war and bloodshed. And the colour that is translated here, pale, which really is the word we get chlorine from, and it was a pale greenish-grey colour, the colour of a corpse, represented death. Now, you'll notice that these four colours are used in precisely that way here. And so the rider on the white horse, we're told, is given in verse 2 a crown, and he comes out as a conqueror bent on conquest. And in verse 4, the rider on the red horse is given power to take peace from the earth and make men slay each other. And the rider on the black horse has a pair of scales in his hand, and the idea is that food has to be rationed and parcelled out by weight. The prices in verse 6 are very high for food. Extraordinarily high. And then in verse 8, the rider on the pale horse is named Death, and he's given power to kill by sword, famine, plague, and by wild beasts of the earth. But what are all these horses? So far, so good. And what does this vision mean so far? Well, they seem to me to represent natural disasters, four natural disasters. Disasters that are, in fact, common enough in human history. Again and again, there has arisen a conqueror who is bent on conquest. Yes, Hitler was one of them, but there have been many others. Some of them have done it on the large scale, some of them have done it on a small scale, but human beings have a way of bringing to the surface figures like this. And it seems that with these four horses, as they come out one after another, there's a sort of logical connection. As people go out on conquest like this, certainly in the ancient world, when a figure arises who is bent on conquering his world and destroying his enemies, war will result. War would frequently result in famine. Famine could frequently be followed by plague. But more important than that is, will you notice that each of these disasters, as it's represented, disasters, I say, that recur down the pages of human history. Here you have a picture of our world, you see. Not any particular conqueror, not any particular famine, not any particular moment of disaster, but here you have a picture of what the world is like, what human history is like. This kind of thing happens again and again. But do notice that what we see in this vision each time, that each of these disasters comes with the permission of heaven. From heaven we hear the voice, come, and the horse rides out. And again we read these passives, he was given. Was given? By whom? Well, by heaven, by God. And two principles emerge as we see the world through this vision. The first is that whenever, for example, an individual or a nation sets about conquest and brings disasters to our world, whenever human tyranny reigns over people, we must understand that such tyranny is not autonomous. Whatever power it claims for itself, its power is not its own. Behind even the Adolf Hitlers of this world, there stands, believe it or not, the purpose of God. It is God who has allowed it to happen. And more than that, such natural disasters are aspects of God dealing with this world in judgment. So that when you've been given a glimpse into heaven, as we have in chapters 4 and 5, and then you look at the earth, the first thing you must realise is that this is a world under God's judgment. And what we might call the natural disasters that we see in this world must remind us of that. They're tragic, they are awful. But their horror is greater than we ever imagined before we were given a glimpse into heaven. For behind the disasters that take place in this world is the reality of a holy, almighty God, under whose judgment this world presently exists. Now, if you're a Christian in the first century, your world contained a more specific disaster. Indeed, if you were a Christian in that congregation in Cape Town a few weeks ago, your world contained this more specific disaster. That is, Christians were being persecuted and even executed because of their faithfulness to Christ. And as the Lamb opens the fifth seal, what we see is the truth about this state of affairs. I'm reading from verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who had been killed as they had been was completed. You know, the book of Revelation has more to say about witnessing than any other book in the Bible. But I'm not sure that you'd be too keen on the sort of witnessing the book of Revelation talks about. For in the book of Revelation, the characteristic of the true Christian is that the true Christian bears witness, testifies. But for their testimony, they suffer. And frequently, they die. The word witness is the word that we get our word martyr from. The martyrios is the witness, the martyr. And in the book of Revelation, more often than not, the two are the same. The faithful witness will find he is living in a world that is opposed to him and violently opposed to him. But what is the truth about those who have died as faithful Christians, died because they are faithful Christians? The truth is that they are safe under the altar in heaven. Seems to me to be a picture of great safety and security and protection. And you notice they're given white robes. What does that mean? Not that they're pure, not here, but it means that they have conquered. They are the victorious ones. They've got a question. And it's the question of all those with a concern for the truth of God's purposes. How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? It's not a question that expresses a personal vindictiveness, but it's a longing to see the evil tyranny that caused their deaths to be overthrown and the good purposes of God triumph. Do you know the answer to the question? Did you see it in verse 11? A little longer. Now, one of our problems is we're a little comfortable as Christians, and this kind of situation is not too close to most of us here tonight. But if you'd been in that church in Kenilworth in Cape Town, South Africa, a few weeks ago, I reckon, it would have been a great thing to hear of the safety of those who died. If you'd been there, a Christian in the first century, you would have been glad to have seen this scene. You see, what we're being shown here is that because of the reality of heaven, there is a limit to the activity of the persecutors. It will come to an end. And faithfulness to Jesus, even to the point of death, is never in vain. Do you reckon it's worth being faithful to Christ? You see, here you're shown the extreme so that the smaller cases that most of us face day by day can be seen in their proper light. If you even are put to death for your faithfulness to Jesus, you're safe and you'll be safe forever. What about being faithful to Jesus to the point of a little bit of criticism? What about being faithful to Jesus to the point of losing a friend? What about being faithful to Jesus to the point of a little ostracism? Do you think that's worthwhile? Of course it is. Well, the sixth seal is broken in verse 12 and reveals a scene of cataclysmic events of cosmic proportions. Verse 12, I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. And the sky receded like a scroll rolling up. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth and the princes and the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave and every free man, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? As the sixth seal is opened, John sees a picture of the approach of the final judgment. The various elements of this picture he would recognise because they're drawn from various Old Testament references to the day of the Lord. But you notice in verse 15 that everyone flees. Kings, great ones, generals, rich, mighty, slave, free. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what position you've attained for yourself in this world. The event portrayed here is of such proportions that distinctions like that mean nothing. Everyone fled in terror. But do you notice what caused them to flee? It wasn't the earthquake. It wasn't the sun turning black. It scared the daylights out of me. Or the moon turning blood red. Or even the sky folding up like a scroll. What was it? See in verse 16, they cried out, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. God's judgment has come. And chapter 6 closes with the question, who can stand? Well, don't look ahead now, will you? What is going to happen when the seventh seal is opened? Don't look. That ought to be the question on your mind. But again and again through the book of Revelation, we're going to move through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. We know there's a seventh coming. We've come to the sixth, and then we'll be made to wait for a minute. There'll be an interlude. We'll be shown some things we need to know before the seventh seal is opened. The interlude usually has two parts, and it's very often something about what's going on in heaven. But it is meant to keep us on our toes till we get to the seventh. Now, no reading ahead, just hold on. Because chapter 7, you see, answers that very important question at the end of chapter 6. Who can stand? When the judgment of God comes on this world finally, when the story is over, when the last curtain falls, who can stand? And in chapter 7, we're given two really marvellous pictures of the safety of God's people on that day. The first eight verses give us a picture of the sealing of the servants of God. In verse 1 we read of four angels who are holding back the winds of God's judgment. God's judgment isn't going to fall until something happens. And in verse 2, another angel with the seal of God, it's a sort of signet ring, if you can imagine that, calls out, verse 3, in a loud voice to the four angels who'd been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." And then in verse 4, you find out how many there were. There were 144,000. What does that mean? Well, again, everything in the book of Revelation, and I think I mean everything, just about everything anyway, is a symbol. And the number 144,000 is a symbol. You see, it's the number 12 squared by 10 cubed, according to my calculator. It's, in other words, the number 12 blown up very big. That's what the 144,000 is. What's the number 12? Well, the number 12 is the number that represents the people of God. Remember, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. The number 12 represents the people of God. Here you have the people of God in very, very great numbers. There's a slightly different way of taking this that I don't take myself, and it doesn't make any difference overall. But here we have the people of God in very, very large numbers made safe from God's judgment. And then in verses 9 to 17, it seems to me you get the same reality from a different perspective. A picture of the security of the servants of God after the final judgment. Look at the picture from verse 9. "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels were standing round the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God for ever and ever. Amen.'" There you see the victorious gathering of around God's throne. Why do I say victorious? Well, they're wearing those white robes again. Victory is theirs. It's a picture of the final fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. You remember aeons earlier, right back the beginning of the Bible, God promised to Abraham, he said, "Look up at the heavens and number the stars if you can number them. So shall your descendants be." And here John looks forward to the end of history, and he sees that it will be so. There will be this vast crowd, enormous multitude, gathered in God's presence, victorious. Do you notice where their victory comes from? How do they get those white robes? Verse 13, "Then one of the elders asked me," rather embarrassing to be asked questions in this situation, I would have thought. You only want to ask them yourself, not be asked them. But he's asked this question: "These in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from?" And John gave the sort of answer that you and I would: "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who've come out of the great tribulation, the judgment of God. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Paradox, but a beautiful picture of those who are victorious because their robes have been washed in the blood of Christ. The death of Jesus covers them. And then what I think is one of the high points of the book, we're given a picture of life in heaven. You want to know what it'll be like? Here's a picture of it, friends. Verse 15, "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Are you looking forward to that? Get a glimpse of it. And you will. Friends, I know it's been a long time tonight, and it's been a long passage. You wait till next week. But I do want to go just one step further. Because we want to go back to that scroll and see the seventh seal opened. Remember the sixth was opened? You remember what it brought us to? The very brink of the judgment of God finally falling. And we've been waiting all the way through chapter 7, and we haven't seen the seventh seal. But in chapter 8, verse 1, the seventh seal is opened. And what happens? There is silence in heaven for half an hour. Now, we're going to try and reproduce that now. No, we won't do that. But something happens in this half hour. Pick it up at verse 3. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now this is unexpected and extraordinary. For it is an extraordinary picture, friends, of the power of our prayers. Seems to me that this was actually the reason for the silence there in heaven. And the prayers of the Christians are actually involved in bringing God's judgment on the earth. And we've got to understand the significance of this. You see, if we